Turn with me to the third chapter in Hebrews, the next section in our consideration, and we'll read the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And there's much here, but we want to highlight the main truths that the writer to the Hebrews is conveying to the people of God of his own day, and by extension, by God the Spirit, to God's people of all time. And the first word is always, whenever it occurs, should draw our attention to that which has gone before, the word therefore. It ought to remind us of what the apostle or the writer to the letter to the Hebrews has been saying in chapters 1 and 2. And that's why, even though we have considered it earlier, I read from chapters 1 and 2. And to summarize chapters 1 and 2, the theme is the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things and over all beings. The highest of God's creation is, or are, the angels. And he spends a lot of time speaking about Jesus Christ as far superior than the angels. The second thing we ought to remember is the immediate previous context, which is that all of us are susceptible to temptation. We have it in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Well, there's the argument. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. And the logical and indisputable argument from that is that if he was tempted, we will be tempted. And therefore, we have to give the more earnest heed. And then lastly, we ought to remember to whom it is addressed. It's been repeatedly pointed out before, but we have it here again in a different way in the first verse. Holy brethren. Holy there meaning separated from the world. That's what happens when you trust in God through Jesus Christ. He separates us from those who are destined for destruction and brings us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It doesn't mean we are perfect saints. It means we have been removed from one realm and placed in another. That's one description. So this is addressed to each one who claims to be a Christian. Partakers, secondly, partakers of the heavenly calling. In one way, the entirety of the Bible is a heavenly call, a call from the heavenly God. God in the heavens calls humanity, men and women, boys and girls, to be saved from the judgment to come. So it is addressed to all of us who acknowledge the divine power and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who has revealed him. Now, having said that, by way of a quick introduction, let's look at the very first concern of the writer. The first concern of the writer is he compares Jesus Christ to Moses. He's been comparing Jesus Christ to the angels, but now he compares Jesus Christ to Moses. Now, some of you might say, well, that's a waste of time, but he doesn't think so. Neither does God the Holy Spirit. You notice how many times Moses is mentioned in verses 1 to 6. Verse 2, Moses. Verse 3, Moses. And then again, Moses in verse 5. But in all of these verses, by implication, he is mentioned. So why does he even mention Moses to these Christians? Because you, many people, many Jewish people, regarded Moses even as greater than the angels. At any rate, Moses was a man held with the greatest estimation among the Jews. And if you take Moses' accomplishments and deeds, even from a secular point, as it is given to us in the scriptures, he certainly was the greatest man that ever lived. Incomparable in his accomplishments. So what was so great about Moses that the writer to the Hebrews and God the Holy Spirit would even draw this comparison? Well, I want to do a quick overview of what the Bible says about Moses. In Exodus 2, we see that Moses was uniquely preserved and chosen, or chosen and preserved and blessed by God. You know the story in Exodus chapter 2. They were killing, the Egyptians were killing the male children, but Moses was born, and there was something as a baby. This is not what every mother thinks about their own children, no matter how, well, maybe I shouldn't finish that sentence, but every mother thinks that their own children look so wonderful. And some people, especially women, think all children look beautiful. This was not the case with Moses. There was something specific about this child that made Moses' parents preserve him at the risk of danger to their own lives. Because God had chosen him, God had endowed him with something in his own person as a baby. It was noticeable. But not only that, in chapter 3 we see God appears to him supernaturally in the burning bush. And he calls him to be the deliverer, and he endows him with power. You know the story about the staff and so on. And then we have in Exodus 7 through to 12, the power that God gave Moses is incomparable. The plagues that were brought on Egypt and the destruction of Egypt is something that has never been repeated in human history, has never been done before or since. Yahweh's power, or Jehovah's power, was seen in the greatest possible way through the instrumentality of Moses, his servant. No one compares to him. And we worship a supernatural God. It cannot be explained in any other way. Exodus 14, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, and so on. And to add to all this, he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. You don't have to take any man's assessment of it. Listen to this. God's word, as is recorded in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. Then he said, "Hear now my words." If there is Jehovah himself speaking, "If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face." What does that remind you? John 1. Jesus Christ face to face with God the Father. Not in the same degree, but he's the only one over a protracted period of time that God spoke face to face. Now, he was protected from full exposure to God and the like, but there was no other prophet like him. Along with his might and power, Moses is described as the meekest or the humblest man in all the earth. Numbers 12:3, the man Moses was very humble or meek. And of course, that's got to be understood not in the terms that we think of a nice, gentle man. It's got to be understood in the context of his power and his might. Meekness in the Bible is might and power under control. It's one of the qualities we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one spoke more scorching, red-hot words against sinners than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one spoke more about hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the meek and mild person that we think when we think of gentleness. This is someone who is mighty beyond description, who's at the same time meek and humble. It's the most majestic description of any human being. He was the greatest of mediators. You remember what takes place in Genesis 32, that the children of Israel begin to follow after other gods. And as Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, they are at the foot of the mountain breaking every one of them. And then the Lord comes to Moses and he says this to Moses. Jehovah said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." You see what's happening here? They've stretched, humanly speaking, the end of Jehovah's patience. But then Moses pleaded with Jehovah his God and said, "Jehovah, why does your wrath burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn your fierce wrath from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." And then he says, that if that is not stunning enough, listen to his words in verse 32. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," and then the text breaks off because Moses is overcome. And the translators in our Bible usually has a couple dashes because Moses just doesn't have any more negotiating, reasoning left. But then he comes up with this, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And Moses knows he's not an adequate substitute. But you see the greatness of the man. Stunning. And then in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, this is the summary of his life. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom Jehovah knew face to face. And in all the signs and wonders which Jehovah God had helped him to perform. And lastly, these are all supernatural works by Moses. Lastly, buried by the very hand of God. Not a man like Moses. But just think about some of the ordinary accomplishments of Moses from a secular viewpoint. First of all, he is the instrument through whom God gave the Ten Commandments. That alone should make him the greatest man from a human standpoint. It was not his commandments, but from a secular standpoint, if he was the originator, that's how secular people look at it. The construction of the Ten Commandments itself should make him the greatest man alive. For without the Ten Commandments, and we'll come to this in Isaiah 13, where Isaiah 13 to 23 is a section of vast judgment upon the entire world. And it is because people have forsaken the commandment of God. Secondly, he was one of the greatest geniuses that ever lived, an erudite man, but also a man of great accomplishment. This is what Stephen says of him in Acts chapter 7. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In other words, Egypt being the most sophisticated culture of its day and one of the greatest empires that ever existed, Moses was learned in all the learning of Egypt. He was an erudite man. As a man of incomparable learning, but not only that, he was mighty in words and deeds. But think about what he did. Think about the first five books in the Bible. But think about the book of Genesis, the greatest book by just literary construction ever written, let alone the components of it. He's the author of the institutions that mattered to the nation of Israel. The Hebrew language, which even today is pretty much the same, was regulated and established by Moses. If that's not enough, 40 years of leading 2.5 million people who did nothing but grumble and were rabble-rousers for 40 years puts him beyond the stature of any human being, any 10 human beings put together in any culture or history. So you can understand why the Jews and anyone who understands the Bible would hold a man like Moses in absolute reverence. Now compare that to the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. Without proper understanding of the Bible or spiritual understanding, born in a carpenter's house. Isaiah 53, as it describes him, despised and rejected of men. And then cursed in his death, hung upon a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, says the law of God. With a few followers before his death who all forsook him. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that the Christ crucified whom we preach He is a stumbling block to the Greeks and foolishness to the Jews. And so these Hebrew Christians are suddenly tempted, because you see, the best of what has happened in the works of God is behind them. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer with them. The apostolic times of Pentecost and the explosive evangelism that took place is behind them. And so they're tempted to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it the same kind of danger? Is something that we face. Maybe your Christian experience has become ordinary. And that is the experience of every believer. There have been times when your heart was quickened by the Word of God, or sections of the Word of God. Now it's just ordinary, like the Israelites in the desert. There is nothing to quicken you. And all the best experiences that you've had of God, the Spirit of God working in your life, is behind you, like these Hebrew Christians. Christ is dead and resurrected, but gone from the earth. Pentecost is over. The explosive times of the apostles, who were mighty indeed, is behind them. And the Christian life has become ordinary and dreary. Or maybe it's because your love of God or for God has cooled and become lukewarm. But we know what that is like in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrected power speaks to people about the church of Christ, about a lukewarm heart. And when we think of our glorious history, the days of incomparable revival like the Reformation and other revivals are behind us. We have only read about them. And it seems like the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is diminished in our experience, diminished in our church worship services, diminished in the reading of the Word of God, and in our own day-to-day individual and family worship. You see, that's why the book of Hebrews is written. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we should read books on revival. And the portions in the scriptures, all of the scriptures which talk about times when the God of the impossible revives the church. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we neither feel holy, neither do we feel we are partakers of this glorious inheritance from time to time. And he tells us to do this. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. At times like this, we are called to consider Jesus Christ. And so he moves to his second and main point, and is this: that when we come to these times when we are tempted to think that all this spirituality is so difficult, and maybe we should look for something else, maybe a second experience or whatever else, says, consider Christ Jesus. Now, he's already done that repeatedly. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, he says he's the creator of all things. Moses was a creature. In verse 3, he says he's the complete representation of God. He's the radiance of the divine glory. And you remember when we considered that verse, I used the illustration of the sun and the sun and the rays of the sun. You cannot see the sun, but you can see the rays of the... Well, you cannot see the rays. You can see what it illuminates. Here the illustration falls down. But that's what the apostle is, the writer is doing in verse 3. The radiance of God the Father. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, this is the one of whom God the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 8, he says, he rules the whole world. Your throne, O God, speaking about Jesus Christ, all quotations from the Old Testament, the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And then in verse 10, he says, O Jehovah, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the world. Jesus is called Jehovah because he's Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. And so in chapter 1, he's dealt with the glory of Jesus Christ as God the Son, as God who reveals God, who rules, who is in control of not only this world, which he will fold up later on in verse 11 of chapter 1, and that he will create a new heaven and a new earth. But as he comes to chapter 3, he speaks about Jesus Christ as the divine apostle, chosen and called and sent by God. Moses was an apostle, apostle meaning sent by God. He was divinely chosen and sent by God to deliver his people. But there's a big difference between the Lord Jesus and his apostleship. He was chosen in heaven. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. He came from heaven, divesting himself of his eternal glory. And he is the true high priest. He's the perfect high priest. Aaron and Moses, who acted as a priest standing in between Israel and God, they were not perfect. They were sinners. They themselves, you remember what Aaron was meant to do on the Day of Atonement. He was meant to offer a burnt sacrifice, the atonement, first for himself, then for his family, and then for the nation of Israel. He had to be purified himself, and so did Moses. But Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. He is counted, we're told in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3, more glory than Moses, because he is the builder of the house, whereas Moses is but part of the building. And you notice in verse 4, he says, for the builder of all things is God. He's reasserting the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about the superiority of Jesus Christ in his role as deliverer and redeemer. Moses was the supreme deliverer of Israel. But as we considered a couple of weeks ago, I think, in verse 14, Jesus Christ delivered us by destroying him who had the power of death. Moses destroyed Egypt and the Egyptian army. Moses delivered by the power of God. Moses delivered Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. But Moses could not deliver anyone from the power of death, from the bondage of sin, from their own sinfulness. But Jesus, through his death, destroyed him who had the power of death. And Jesus not only accomplished redemption by his death, but he rose again in resurrection life. And he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he right now intercedes for us. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in spite of the majesty and the might and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people are often tempted to turn away because they still live in this world. And they have to live with their own sinful and faithless hearts, which are constantly tempting them away into the things of the world. And they have to live with the world system, this whole world system. You only have to watch your TV or the internet. It's always telling you that the way to live is to possess certain things, or to be somebody in this world, or to give full vent to your desires. It's all about living in this world, and the whole world system tempts you away. But then above and beyond that is the devil. By subtlety and by craft, comes as an angel of light and will bring many attractive and pleasurable things to our minds and will give us opportunity to indulge in them. Remember, the sins that we are horrified by are no danger to us. But the sins that give us pleasure, the passing pleasures of sin, and the devil merchandises sin to us and tempt us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we to do? Well, first of all, he tells us we are to give more earnest heed. Or as he puts it here in verse 3:1, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider is, in the Greek, is a very specific meaning. Listen to this range of meaning. Means observe, means understand, or means to consider attentively and fix one's mind's eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a basic duty of Christians, and it's the evidence that we are Christians. We usually consider with our eyes the things of the world. We see things we like. We see people we like, and we are drawn to it. Or it might be the sense of touch or heart's desire. Or we even think of spiritual truths and think of God himself as the one who will supply our needs and meet our desires, rather than considering him. There's a difference, isn't it? Was it John MacArthur who said, God is not a vending machine into which we put our spiritual coins, our deeds, our professions, our religious duties, might be preaching, it might be taking communion, it might be baptism, and then we want God to deliver what we want him to deliver. That's not what the apostle is saying here. Saying, consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that we need to consider? We need to consider the one who is divine, his divine glory. How he laid aside his divine glory, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, who humbled himself, the one who was equal with God. He humbled himself by becoming man. And then he humbled himself to the point of death upon a cross. He became our sin bearer. He is our high priest, and he is the prophet who reveals God completely. How do we know God? By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and in the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament. Think of the glory of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 18, in Genesis 32, as he reveals himself in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, and in the rest of the Old Testament. Think of him supremely in the Gospels. Might and majesty and meekness and glory. Think of him and his glory. Consider him who would stoop to humble people who called upon him, admitted their sin, and cried out to him, Lord, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Or as the publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We are to consider this. We are to consider his humanity. Because if he were not human, he couldn't stand in our place and be our substitute. And his suffering, his spiritual suffering, becoming the sin bearer. But we are also to consider his resurrection power. Because as we have often considered or mentioned, if he died in defeat. But he rose again, just as he predicted, and all of the Old Testament predicts from beginning to end, from Genesis 3:15. We have the intimation that the serpent is only going to bruise his heel. He won't be killed and be subject to death in permanence, but he will rise again. His resurrection power. Isaiah 53 speaks about his resurrection. And he promises to aid us. We have to consider this. That's the first thing. We have to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to do it through the scriptures, prayerfully. Think about him. Who he is and what he did for us. That will stop us from being dazzled by the things of this world. But we are also to do something else, and it's given to us in verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope. Here he's talking about the perseverance of God's people. Notice here, he's not saying, if we believe in the doctrine of eternal security, which is what we people often go to. Once saved, always saved. That's not what he's talking about here. To be preserved in the way of God and to be partakers of the divine calling, he gives a present activity, and that is to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, the anchor of our souls. Holding on to him. Trusting in his preservation of us. Not some past belief or the statement of a doctrine. If we are holding on. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Not that I have already obtained, but I press on, present time. So what are we to do? We are to consider Christ when we are spiritually low and what he did for us. And not only what he did for us, but his promise, verse 18, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. When we are being tempted, consider Christ who was also tempted. And he is the one who is able to aid us. But we are also to persevere. And we are to hold fast. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. But also, and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We must be a people who know what it is to have the joy of the hope that is set before us. One day these temptations will pass. One day these sinful tendencies will be done away with completely. And there is a glorious joy set before us.